The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, everyone. There we go. Hey. That was really loud. Sorry about that. My name is James. I'm the Director of Operations at Park Church, and I have a few quick announcements for you before the sermon. The first announcement is this. Easter is in 2 weeks. Wow. That's crazy. It's so early this year. It's April 1st. It feels early to me. It feels like it snuck up on me a little bit, but Easter is the biggest celebration of the year here at Park Church. It is the day that we remember that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day to give us new life in him. And we love celebrating that fact every year. Before that, we have our Good Friday service. And for the past couple years, Fellowship Denver, a church that we're friends with here in town, has come to us on Good Friday. We've done a joint service together. This year, we are going to them. They have a new building on South Broadway. And so if you come here on Good Friday, no one will be here. But if you go to Fellowship Denver, you will see a lot of familiar faces. So our service times for that are 5:30, 7, and 8:30, which you can see on your card here. Again, at the Fellowship Denver building there on South Broadway for Good Friday. But then on Sunday, we will be here. So Friday, go to Fellowship Denver. Sunday, come here. Our service times for Easter are 6:30. That's a sunrise service. 8 a.m., 9:30 a.m., and 11 a.m. Over the past couple years, the 9:30 and the 11 have been packed. So if you would consider, if you are able to come to the sunrise, the 6:30 or the 8, that would be really helpful. We have a lot of new folks who come. We have a lot of visitors coming, and they prefer those 9:30 or 11 slots. So if you're able to come to the 6:30 or 8, we would really appreciate it. And the last thing I'll say on that is be thinking now about who you could be inviting, whether it's a coworker or a neighbor or a family member, someone who doesn't know the good news of Jesus. They will hear the gospel Easter Sunday here at Park, and so we would love for you to bring them. So consider that. If you are new to Park Church, we have a class for you. It's called Introductions. You follow the signs down that hallway. I'll be waiting. I'm doing introductions today, so I'd love to meet you and get to know a little bit more about you, tell you a little bit more about Park Church and how you can get involved here. That's right after this service. Last thing I'll say is if this is your home, if Park Church is your church family, then you know that we ask you to give in three ways. The first way is to give of your time. So when you came in today, you were greeted by someone. You might have gotten a cup of coffee or taken a kid downstairs to Park Kids. All of those things are able to happen because people are serving this body with their gifts. So don't keep your gifts to yourself, but find a way to serve this church body with the way that you are uniquely gifted. The second way to give is to give of your money. We don't believe that our things are actually our own, but that God has made us a steward of them and that he's asked us to be generous with our money and to support his mission through the local church. So if this is your church family, we'd ask you to give of your money. The third way is to live on mission in this city. And I told this story this morning. Last year, I invited all of my neighbors to come over for an Easter barbecue, and none of them came. and so this year, I invited them to come to my daughter's two-year-old birthday party, which was yesterday, and all of them came. And I don't know if that was because of the margaritas or why they came, but they came, and I got to know them. And so I know Steve and Sarah, who live on 9th and Benton, right? Like, I've seen their house a million times. Now I know who they are. I met their six-month-old daughter, Sadie. So now I know them. I can be praying for them. I can be having them over for dinner. So find a way, find a tangible way while you're here in Denver to bring Christ's renewal of all things to this city. They will know we are Christians by our love. So find a way here in Denver to show the love of Christ to the people around you. Our scripture is Genesis 18. You can turn there, and Gary's coming up.
Appreciate it, James. If you knew about James's margaritas, you would also go to James's house because they're good. They're good margaritas. Anyway, my name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thankful for you all to worship Jesus together with this church is a privilege. We're going to be in Genesis 18 and 19 this morning. We normally would take time in our worship flow to read the passage up front, but because we're going to cover quite a bit of the scripture, and I'll be reading it as we go along throughout the sermon, I'm drawing some observations out. Before we get into the text, I want to pray for us. God is with us now. We're going to see in this passage Abraham interacting with God face to face. God is in human form in this passage in a way that's pretty rare throughout the Old Testament. But you see God as present and as near and as one who interacts and engages with Abraham face to face as a friend. And God has told us that he will be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And so God, the Spirit, is with us. And sometimes it helps me even as I pray with my kids for dinner. We just kind of like imagine, you might think this is weird, and we'll imagine like, hey, our Father's here, and he's as real as if he was sitting in that chair right there. So let's thank our Father right here for what he's given us and thank him for that. So I want you to encourage you even as we pray right now. God is with us, and it helps if it helps you to just imagine him being present with you, near to you. It's true, he is. And so let's go before him and ask him to work with his power to help us to see him and to change our hearts. And Father, we come right now and we just want to thank you for being with us. That you're not distant and far off. You're not aloof to what we're feeling or experiencing or what we have experienced. You're not distant from this gathering. You actually intend to speak to us today. But our hearts are in 1,000 different places, and there are things that would turn us away from your voice. And so we're praying that even as we sang, that you would pursue us with passion and that you pursue us with your power, that you would chase after us, that you would tear down lies that we believe about you, that we would kick down walls that kind of our barriers right now from us knowing your love and your mercy. And I want to pray in particular this morning, as we look at things about you in this passage that can be hard to face, that you'd help us to see your glory, and in particular that your mercy would take our breaths away this morning. Your love, the magnitude of your mercy, the depth of the well of your grace, this bottomless well of grace would captivate us and set us free this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I want to kind of let you know off the get-go that I have a hard time when people child-proof the Bible. And I'm saying child-proof the Bible. What I mean is, like, kind of the epitome of child-proofing the Bible is taking a story like the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and kind of like making it a happy story, right? So we take hard stories and we make them happy stories. So in the midst of this flood narrative, it's one of the most cataclysmic and devastating judgments of God ever in the history of the world. That God pours out the waters of judgment on an earth that is full of rebellious humanity, and he judges and executes judgments on the face of the earth, and thousands upon thousands of people are judged by the righteous and just judgment of God. But what we do with that story is we sort of like strip all the hard stuff out of it, and we make it about a happy old man and his happy family and the happy animals that are sailing around in their happy boat underneath the happy umbrella. And what little kid doesn't love umbrellas or rainbows? There we go, rainbows. Under the happy rainbow, you're like, what is he talking about? Did umbrellas even exist under the rainbow? So, and just kind of imagine this sort of like happy scene. It's happy Noah, happy family, happy animals, happy rainbow, sailing along, everything's happy. And it's so cool and so beautiful that we're going to put like murals of it in our kids' classes. We're going to like paint it. We're going to create toys with the happy animals and little kids get to play. And now, I'm not like opposed to murals of Noah and the ark, so long as they have human corpses and animal carcasses floating in the water. Like, as long as those are there, I'm fine with it. But we don't. We strip those things out and we make it this sort of palatable, kind of like child-friendly thing. And so all of a sudden, you're all like really nervous for my children. One, they're familiar with the story of Noah with umbrellas. That's weird. And two, I'm like the guy that like tells my kids all the hard things about the Bible. So one time, my son who's 8, when he was 4, he was in preschool with a bunch of 4-year-olds, and my wife was picking him up from school, and she told me a story. She's like, "Well, I had an interesting interaction with Noah's teacher today. I asked her how the day was, and she said, well, it was okay. She said we told the story of David and Goliath to all the kids." And we told the story, and apparently they told the story the way we tend to tell a story. You know, David trusts the Lord, and he gets the 5 smooth stones, and he's got his cool little slingshot whip, and does it, and the rock flies, and hits the giant Goliath, and he hits and he falls over, and the Israelites win, and the Philistines run away, and everybody's happy. And apparently my son felt compelled to finish the story. He's like, yeah, and then David takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head, you know, which is totally true. That really happened. David really did cut off Goliath's head and carried it back to Jerusalem. And my son felt compelled that all the four-year-olds need to know this. So you're all, like, again, nervous for my household, which is warranted. It's warranted. But what we do is we take stories in the Bible and we take the hard stories and we try to either avoid them altogether or to kind of, like, avoid the hard parts about them. And the passage we're in this morning in Genesis 18 and 19 is one of those hard stories. It's one of the rated R stories in the Bible, and it confronts us with things about God, things about human rebellion, and things that are so disturbing and so dark that it's been really hard for me to face it this week, if I were to be honest with you. I had a hard time engaging with God around Genesis 18 and 19 this week. Not only because of the things we see in humanity, and also because of the judgment of God, but just seeing the full story and the way it works out throughout the biblical narrative is hard to face. But the problem is, if we avoid it, we're actually avoiding something about God that God wants us to see. Like, he put this story right here in the middle of this kind of narrative about God's promise to restore the whole world. He puts this story that has darkness and pain and devastation that is difficult to swallow right in the middle of it. And we have to ask why. God, why? What do you want us to see about yourself? And if we won't look at these aspects of God, then our view of God becomes distorted. And the result in our life, the consequences of a distorted view of God, are devastating. And so today we stare kind of at the face of one of the harder passages in all of the Bible in Genesis 18 and 19. And at the core of this passage is this God who promises to restore the world. And what we learn about this God who's promised to restore the world is that he is a God of justice and of mercy. This God is a God of justice and mercy. And here's sort of the main point I want to leave you with today as we press in this text. It's that only when you embrace the severity of God's judgment against sin will you begin to understand the magnitude of his mercy. Only when you embrace the severity of God's judgment against sin will you begin to understand the magnitude of his mercy. And my prayer for you this whole week has been that God would help you see that he is a just judge and that his mercy would take your breath away. His mercy would take your breath away. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to unpack this passage a little bit differently than I normally would. We're not going to have this sort of outline that sort of frames the passage. I'm going to actually walk through Genesis 18 and 19. I'll give a little bit of the backstory, a little bit of the background. Walk through Genesis 18 and 19, drawing out some observations. And then at the end, I'm going to look at how the New Testament looks back at this story and talk about what this teaches us about God's judgment and God's mercy. And so a little bit of the background. A few weeks ago, we got into Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God is intervening into human history. Nobody on the face of the planet is loving God and pursuing God and hungry for God and knowing God and honoring God. Everybody sort of turned to other ways, other devices, and have turned from God. And God intervenes by calling out to this man named Abraham. And he calls to Abraham to turn from his family and from his home country and to follow him. And he promises Abraham a few things. He promises, one, that he's going to give Abraham innumerable descendants, innumerable offspring. The problem is Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren, and they're both very, very old. At this time, Abraham's around 75. Sarah's in her late 60s. And then, in this promise, he's not just going to give him innumerable offspring. He's also going to restore the whole land. He's going to bring Abraham to a land that's flourishing and beautiful, like the Garden of Eden once again. He's going to restore the earth itself. And last, he will be with Abraham graciously, giving his gracious presence with Abraham. That God's going to restore everything that's been broken. Abraham and his family will be reconciled to God. The world will be new, and all things will be right. And God promises it to Abraham. Abraham believes the promise, and he begins to leave his home country. And with Abraham is his wife, Sarah, and his nephew, Lot, his brother's son, Lot. And so they go in Genesis 12, and they leave, and they start going to the land that God's going to show them. In Genesis chapter 13, we begin to see this sort of tension arising between Abraham and Lot. They're both living in this land. Now they have a number of different kind of people that are living with them, and their kind of clans are growing and growing, so much so that the land that they're in cannot sustain them. And so Abraham says to Lot, he says, hey, we can't sustain this anymore. We're going to have to go different ways. And Abraham, in an act of selflessness, says, Lot, you pick. If you go down here, I'll go over here. If you go over here, I'll go over here. Which do you want? And Lot looks around and he sees the Jordan Valley. And he says, this Jordan Valley is just flourishing. There's abundance. It's like the Garden of Eden. I'm going to take the Jordan Valley. And you begin to see Lot pictured as this person that when he has faced with decisions, he tends to make decisions for himself. And you start to kind of like wonder, like, what's this guy Lot all about? And so they go their separate ways. Genesis 14 turns around. Lot has now drawn near to the city called Sodom. And in this city called Sodom, which is this infamous city in the Bible but wasn't yet infamous, Lot has drawn near to Sodom. And these sort of marauding kings that lived in that kind of area of the world kind of began to conquer different kingdoms. And they conquered Sodom itself. And they took Lot as their captive. Abraham hears about this reality. And Abraham, to deliver his nephew Lot, gathers up a number of trained men with him and goes in the middle of the night and kind of redeems, rescues, delivers Lot from this slavery. And you begin to see Abraham as one who continues to have to kind of like reach out for the sake of Lot. Genesis 15 comes and Abraham's like, hey, I don't know how this promise is going to be fulfilled. My wife Sarah is barren. And God says, no, it will be your own child. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Andrew was talking about Genesis 15, where God essentially says, my life is on the line in my relationship with you. If I break my promise, let my life be ripped apart. If you break my promise, let my life be ripped apart. God says, if anyone is unfaithful to this covenant, my life, God's life, is on the line. And then you get into chapter 16, and Abraham starts doubting God yet again. And so Abraham has his wife Sarah has a servant named Hagar. And Abraham sleeps with this servant Hagar. And they have a child that they name Ishmael, the daughter of Hagar, not Sarah. And so this sort of strife opens up. You see this division. That's chapter 16. Chapter 17, which we're going to look at next week in more detail, God comes back and he says, I promised you I'm going to be faithful to you. And it's not going to be through Hagar. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Sarah, your barren wife. At this point, Abraham is 99 years old. And Sarah is 90 years old. And so Abraham laughs. Like, no way. We're old. And he doesn't believe God. And God says, no, I promise you, it will be through Sarah. And that brings us right up to Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. I want you to open up to it. I don't know what page it's on, but it's in Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And you can sort of flip from the beginning. And you're looking for Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We're going to keep looking at the Bible as we go through this. And we'll look at what happens here as God reveals himself to Abraham. It says this. And the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. I'm going to pause real quick. I want you to notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see that, what it means is the Hebrew word behind that English word Lord is the word Yahweh. Or Jehovah, the personal name of God. God is here. It is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who intervened in Abraham's life, the one who's made these promises to Abraham. He has now appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. Verse 2. He, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and he took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. What's happening right here is a pretty spectacular scene. We're finding, and you kind of see this as the passage kind of moves on, that the Lord Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, has appeared to Abraham. And he's appeared to Abraham in the form of a man. It's going to be one of the kind of only clear cases before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, before God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that God appeared to another human being in the form of a man. So the Lord God Almighty is one of the three men. The other two men that are with the Lord, we're going to find out later in the story, are angels, messengers that are also appearing in human form to Abraham. So the scene is God and two angels are appearing to Abraham and walking up to him, and Abraham is interacting with them face to face the way you and I would interact with each other if you walked up to my house someday. It's an incredible scene. It's an incredible scene, and Abraham understands that it's the Lord. He says, O Lord, and the word he's going to use when he says, O Lord, isn't the same Yahweh word, but it's another word, Adonai, that every time it's used in this way in Genesis, he's referring to the Lord God himself. And Abraham bows down in reverence and then becomes this good host and makes this incredible banquet, this incredible meal, where he eats a meal with God and two angels face to face, like Abraham's a friend of God. And in fact, the Old Testament in two different occasions is going to look back at this, and it's going to call Abraham a friend of God. That sort of language won't be used again until Jesus says, no longer do I call you my servants, but I call you my friends. That Abraham is interacting with God face to face, and they're enjoying this meal. And this meal is this sort of covenant meal where God's made this promise to Abraham in chapter 17. He's about to deliver on the promise that he made to Abraham. And he sits down and he says, this covenant is about relationship with me. I want you to know me and to know my nearness and to know my presence. And so God begins to rearticulate the promise that he made to Abraham. Look at verse 9. Well, these three said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And then the Lord, Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She's a postmenopausal woman, right? They've been waiting for this promise for about 20 years now. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord, Abraham she's speaking of, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Then the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. Which is kind of funny. just kind of funny. It's like, I didn't laugh. He's like, no, but you did. You know, like, you don't know this yet, but I'm omniscient, and I know everything. So the tent door didn't obstruct me from understanding you. So she says, she begins to doubt. What's interesting is you're going to see that the Bible doesn't shy away from the sort of character flaws and the weaknesses and the feeble faith of its heroes. It's going to lift Abraham and Sarah up as this model of faith where they left everything, and yet over and over and over again, they doubt the power of God. And as a quick aside, as you face the brokenness in this world, as you look at brokenness in your heart or in your family or in the world around you, to not believe that God has the power to redeem is to doubt the promise of God. God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing, as we will see. And so he begins to move on in this passage. Listen to what happens in verse 16. Then the men set out. This is the three men that have appeared to Abraham. The men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And then the Lord, Yahweh, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I want you to pay attention to what the narrator is doing in the story. He's actually bringing us into this decision-making process of God, where God is deciding. He knows what he's about to do, but he says, should I hide it from Abraham? Should I hide this from Abraham? This is a hard thing about me that might kind of be hard for Abraham to see. Should I hide it? And the answer is no. God wants Abraham to see something about him that will be hard for Abraham to stomach. And God wants us to see it. He wants us to look at it. He's revealed himself. He's disclosed this aspect of his character so that we would see it and so that we would be changed and live according to who God actually is, not who we want him to be. So he begins to bring Abraham into what he's about to do. Verse 22. So the men turned from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the two men, the two angels, moved on towards Sodom, and Abraham stayed with the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is the core question on the table in this passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now the rest of this story is going to unpack this sort of courtroom scene. And it's going to picture God as the just judge of the earth. And the defendants are the people of Sodom. That somewhere somebody has experienced the sin, the grave sin and the wickedness of Sodom, and they've been crying out to the Lord, making an accusation against the people of Sodom. The Lord has heard this, and now he sent two angelic messengers to be witnesses, to investigate what the reality is in Sodom, and to stand as witnesses as he contemplates his judgment. And Abraham enters into this courtroom scene as this one who is interceding to the judge on behalf of the people of Sodom, on behalf of the righteous of Sodom. And he asks the Lord, he says, would you wipe away the whole city, including 50 righteous? Wouldn't that not be just? Wouldn't it be unjust for you to do that? And Abraham's appealing to the justice of God. So what's on the table is God a just judge? Now, to be a just judge, it would mean two things. On the one hand, a just judge always looks at the innocent and the oppressed and the righteous, and he delivers them. He delivers the innocent, he delivers the righteous, he delivers the oppressed. If somebody is not guilty, a just judge says, not guilty, acquitted, free. And a just judge looks at the guilty, the unrighteous, the wicked, and he says, guilty, deserving of judgment. And Abraham says, would you wipe away everybody if there are some righteous there? Like, what if there are 50 righteous? Would you wipe them out? And look at what the Lord says. First of all, I love that the Lord does not rebuke him for the question. He doesn't say, don't speak to me like that. Do you know who I am? Abraham does know who he is. Look. Starting in verse 26. And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Like, wait, what? Does that feel just? If I find 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place. And I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this passage, but look at what happens. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? Like, okay, if you'll spare it for 50, like, what about 45? You know, like, it's, geez, doesn't feel that different. And here's what the Lord says. And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again, Abraham spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. So he said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he, the Lord, answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This scene is astounding because we've just pictured God as the just judge of the whole earth. And then Abraham begins to engage with him in a way that changes this dynamic, because God is not merely the just judge of the whole earth as this distant God. God is near and God is merciful. God is near and he is merciful, and he is willing to engage with Abraham face to face in this sort of friendly, reasonable, kind, merciful way, where he's listening to the pleads and the prayers of this man, Abraham, and he's listening to him and he's saying, I will show mercy even if there are 10 there. I will spare the whole place for the sake of 10 righteous. God is not just a just judge. He is also a merciful and loving friend. And these realities come to bear powerfully. But then we move into the darkest section of this passage. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 1. Then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot, this image of Lot in the gate is that Lot has kind of fully kind of like acquiesced to the culture of Sodom at the gate. This is the cultural hub, the social hub, the economic hub, the religious hub of the city. And Lot is in there in the mix. He's sort of like fully appropriated the life and the world and the culture of Sodom and is in the mix. And these two angels come into the place and Lot meets them. When Lot saw them, these two angels, he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Why? Because they're going there to see if this town is as wicked as these prayers have come up to the Lord. But he, Lot, pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And now we move into what I think is one of the most disturbing passages in Genesis. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Everybody in Sodom surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Some of your translations will say this appropriately. It's that we may have sex with them. This word to know in this form is unquestionably a request or a demand that these men come out, be delivered out, these two angelic messengers that have come as men, be given over to this riotous, lustful, depraved, wicked crowd, that this crowd could rape them. It is a grotesque scene. It is a devastating scene where you see the wickedness and the depravity of this people, and you begin to understand why so many have cried out to God to intervene into this wickedness. And so these angels, though they stayed with Sodom, they begin to see the lustful, depraved, wicked, hideous, heinous sin of the people of Sodom. And Lot is engaging with them as they demand to Lot, give us those two men that we may have sex with them, that we may gang rape them. That's what's happening here. And the grotesque nature of what's happening here, I think, is only paralleled by what Lot does next. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance. And he shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have never known a man. Let me bring them to you, and you can do what you want with them. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. What Lot does here is deplorable. I mean, it's absolutely deplorable. He took his two daughters who were born under the shelter of his roof. And to protect these men who have come into his house, and to protect his own honor before them, he gives his daughters on the altar and says to the wicked, heinous, lustful, sexually abusive people of Sodom, you can do what you want to my daughters. I cannot imagine a more heinous thing for a father to do. And I understand that in a room like this, there are people you've experienced gross and significant and devastating pain from people that you trusted or should have trusted. And I understand we're walking into like emotionally tender ground. I feel that tenderness here. What Lot does is absolutely deplorable. And God wants us to see it. But the men of the city said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. They are determined to do what they want with these people. But the men, the angels, they reached out their hands and they brought Lot into the house with them and they shut the door. And the angels struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. The scene here is absolutely devastating. A riotous crowd that is determined to rape these men. Lot, in the face of protecting the men, offers his daughter to be raped by these men. And these angelic beings sent from God say, we have seen enough. They grab Lot. They pull him into the house. They shut the door. The people are beating on the door. They strike them with blindness. And even still, this group of riotous, lustful, depraved men are groping for the door, determined to have their way with this people. It is a devastating scene, and the angels, the witnesses, have seen enough, and God has seen enough. And so he begins to rescue this family. Look with me at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? These are the angels said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. They're saying, get anybody you can, get them out. Why? For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. These are sons-in-law that had not yet married his daughters. He said to them, up, get out of this place for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was joking. They laughed. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Lot lingered. The narrator is like, look at Lot. Not a good dude. still not fully trusting the Lord, still waffling and wavering. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful to him, and they brought him out and they set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot, yet again in character, said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He still is wavering and waffling in his faith. And yet, the Lord is merciful. And the angel said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the place, the name of the city, was called Zoar. Now the sun had risen on the earth, and when Lot came to Zoar, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The angels are taking them by the hand and they are leading them out saying, "Go, go, go." And Lot's struggling, but his wife turns back and says, "I want what was in Sodom more than I trust the Lord." And as soon as she puts herself with the people of Sodom, she enters into the judgment of God and is made into a pillar of salt. Then verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Is God just? I have to tell you, what I was struggling with this passage was not the judgment of God. On Monday, as I wrestled with this passage and wrestled with the judgment of God, I look at this and you might think I'm cruel and heartless, but I'm like, rain it down. Rain it down. I have no problem with the Lord looking at the people of Sodom and saying, guilty and worthy of judgment. Do you know what made me wrestle with God this week? That Lot was given mercy. That was hard for me this week. Because I don't look at this passage and see Lot presented as a righteous man. Abraham's saying, "If there are 10 righteous, will you save it?" And Lot is never called righteous in this passage. What the Lord says is he listened to the prayers and the pleas of Abraham, the intermediary, the intercessor, as Abraham pleads for this nephew Lot, and God remembers Abraham, and for the sake of Abraham, he gives mercy to Lot, not justice. Mercy. But what tripped me up big time is what the New Testament says about Lot. And it's in 2 Peter, verse 3. Talking about the judgment of God, God's commitment to preserving and delivering the righteous. Verse 6. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction," I'm like, they deserved it, "making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot." Are you kidding me? Righteous Lot? This man who abdicated his role as a father and did the most deplorable action I could imagine as he gives his daughters to be sacrificed in this sort of sexually, like, grotesque way. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying he rescued righteous Lot. I read that and I could not sleep on Monday night. I could not sleep. What is this? What kind of God would give mercy to a guy like Lot? Like, Lot doesn't deserve mercy? And there it was. My sense that some people deserve mercy and others don't. As if mercy is something you could deserve. And as I wrestled with God around this thing, what began to happen to me is my own sense of self-righteousness began to get revealed. Like, I don't think I'm righteous. I don't think I'm great. I don't think I'm, like, awesome. I don't think I'm worthy of salvation, but I'm definitely more worthy than Lot. Like, people like me that kind of struggle a little bit, we deserve mercy. Do you know how many were righteous in Sodom? Zero. Zero. And yet the Lord gave mercy to Lot and to his daughters. And the mercy the Lord gave had nothing to do with their ungodliness or their godliness. It had everything to do with what God had promised to do for all who trust in him. See, Romans is going to pick up this theme. It's going to pick up this theme and it's going to say, everybody's turned away from God, all of us, and we all are worthy of the judgment of God. It's going to say that no one is righteous, not even one, not even you, Gary. You're not righteous. You don't deserve my mercy. You don't deserve my forgiveness. You don't deserve to be delivered. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That you and me both, we've all found ourselves turning away from the reign of God, turning away from the love of God, not honoring him, not trusting him, not living our lives, worshiping him and loving others. We, just like Lot, tend to make decisions for ourselves. We even take religion and things like religion and use it to prop ourselves up over other people. And God says, in my economy, no one can boast. Because everyone that is in my family because of mercy and mercy alone. And I will bring people to my family that have committed sins that make your stomach turn. And I want mercy for me, but judgment for them. And God began to humble that in me. And you know what the next thing that happened? I began to feel free. You don't know why? Because it means God's love for me has nothing to do with what I've done or haven't done. It means God's love for me is 100% mercy. It means God's not frustrated with me. When God sees my sort of hypocrisy and he sees my struggle and he sees my propensity to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And he sees my ego and he sees my pride and he sees my kind of double natured way I just engage and I can manipulate people and I can hurt people and I can get angry and I do even good things for self-interest. And God's like, and that doesn't make me stop loving you, son. He is not disappointed in you. His love for you is not threatened by your sin. Your failures do not disqualify you from being a son or a daughter of the living God. He will never, ever forsake you. How so? Well, Romans says none of us are worthy of this declaration of righteous. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And God has justified us. He's declared us righteous as a gift through faith. That when Jesus comes into the world as the true Abraham, a better Abraham, and he goes before the judge, he goes before the Father, and he says, oh Lord God, spare these people. Spare these people that you have created. Save them. And he doesn't just intercede and plead with God. He says, I know you're just. And I know you're merciful. And so let me step in and take all of their sin, all of their iniquity, all of their unrighteousness, and I want to take it personally. And I want you to rain down fire from heaven on me. I want to take the full force of the wrath of God, and I want to take it on myself, and I want you to punish me instead of them. Spare them. Give them mercy. Give them grace. Execute judgment on me. And take all of my righteousness, all of my love for you, all of my faithfulness, and just give it to them. And give it to them like this umbrella of grace and love so that when you look at them, those who trust me, when you look at them, you see me and you see my love and you see them as a son or a daughter that you love. And every single person who puts their faith in Christ experiences what Luther calls this great exchange. where our sin is given to Jesus and he is executed. He experiences the judgments of God on our behalf, and his righteousness is given to us. So when God looks at you and me, he says, not guilty. I love them. I love them. And nothing can separate them from my love. And that kind of mercy is breathtaking. Because it means you're free. It means what you come in today with, your shame, your pain, your brokenness, you are free. In Christ, the love of God is available for you, and the depth of the well of God's mercy is endless. Let's pray. God, when our sins are many, your mercy is more. When sin increases, when our hearts feel more and more vile, Paul says that your grace abounds even more. So much so that it feels like we'd have to ask, like, what, so we can just keep on sinning? And the answer is no way. No way. So God, would you let your love transform our hearts right now? Let the freedom of your grace transform our hearts. Deliver us from the bondage and the slavery and the death of this pressure to perform more and more and more, which just leads to more pain and more destruction, more shame and more guilt. And show us your love. Jesus, help us to see that while we were sinners, you died for us. Much more now that we've been saved, reconciled, made friends of God. And so, God, set this people free by your love. Speak life and freedom into the hearts of your people and transform us to be lovers of righteousness. In Christ's name we pray, amen.